Well, good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7. Now, I began speaking on Numbers on this past Lord's Day, and many of you weren't here to hear that, obviously, so I want to reassure you in two ways. Number one is that I recorded it, so anybody who wants to hear the recordings, I will be happy to email them to you, or we can get them to you some way. Or I'm also planning to sort of summarize the book of Numbers up to this point in just a few minutes. But first I want to read here in the Word of God, the book of Numbers chapter 7. Now it came to pass when Moses, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it, and all its furnishings, and the altar, and all its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man, according to his service. So the carts and the oxen, the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Verse 7, 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, They shall offer their offering 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And that begins with Judah in verse 12. And without going into detail here, you can go through and find that these offerings are rich. And the interesting thing is that they are identical for each one of the leaders of the 12 tribes. They all gave exactly the same thing as prescribed by the Lord here as an offering to dedicate the altar. Now, what about this book of Numbers? Why does this seemingly arcane ancient detail have anything to do with our lives today? How is this going to help me on Wednesday morning in Seoul, South Korea, or Republic of Korea, or I'm not sure the official name, but anyway, Tim's given me the high sign there. So excuse me being a stranger in this land of some of the proper terms and terminology. But how is this going to help me in the workaday world, in the real world, as people say? But when I have to go out and I'm not in this confined environment where I'm safe from the world, how does this plug into my life for God, especially? Well, I find Numbers to be an extremely relevant book to the day we live in, because as we noted on the Lord's Day, this book's name means in the wilderness. And it describes for us a moment in Israel's history when they were the chosen people of God, whom God had called out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and had actually redeemed them from that and brought them out. But that was only part of the gospel. Some people have the idea, of course, that the gospel is finding a way that I can know I'm not going to go to hell, that I have fire insurance for eternity, so to speak. Now, it's a wonderful benefit of the gospel that someone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is never going to come into condemnation. John 5:24, the Lord Jesus told us that he who believes hears my word and believes on him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life.
Amen.
Or as Romans 8:1 says, Now there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's wonderful to know as a believer that we'll never be in hell. But that's only one part of the gospel, right? The Lord Jesus saved us for himself. God purchased us, if we're a believer, to be his, to live for him, to be his people, and to have a relationship. In fact, John 17:3, the Lord Jesus defined eternal life in relational terms, didn't he? He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, knowing the Lord Jesus, or as 1 John puts it, having the Lord Jesus, is what determines eternal life. If you have the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Lord Jesus, well, you don't have it. And as John 3:36 says, in that case, the wrath of God abides upon you. So it's a serious thing, of course. And it's not just that he wants to bring us out of bondage and slavery like he brought Israel out of Egypt. He wants to bring us into something, into his inheritance, which for Israel meant, and I might add still means today, a physical land. God is one day going to bring Israel back into the land as a believing people. They are not in that position today. They are many Jews in the land, and they have a state, a nation state, recognized by the governments of the world, but they are not there believing in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the Jews in that country disbelieve in him. In fact, most of the Jews in the country statistically disbelieve in God. And the ones who do believe in God often deny that Jesus has anything to do with God. The suggestion that Jesus is God or that he's the Messiah is a great offense to Hasidic Jews, to Orthodox Jews, to Reform Jews, and even to many not particularly religious Jews. So they're not there in belief today, but Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it clear that one day they will be in the land in belief, because God hasn't forgotten his promises. As Romans 10 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Why should I care if the Jews get into the land? Why should I care if they inherit the land? Well, I should care because God has made me, as a believer in this age, promises, hasn't he? He's promised to give me, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance in the heavens, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Amen. It is said to be kept for me, and I am said to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. How do I know God will keep his word to me if he doesn't keep his word to Israel?
That's right.
Well, he will keep his word to Israel. And Numbers tells us some of the story of the grace of God. Because Israel is not kept because they're a better people than other people. Because they're more obedient. In fact, we find that the generation that saw the signs and wonders in Egypt, that saw the power of God, that heard the word of God at Sinai, that was given God's law, that knew much about God intellectually, nevertheless failed to get into the land. They died under the judgment of God in the wilderness. And it's a very strong lesson that the New Testament keeps bringing us back to, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, and more particularly when we talk about them dying in the wilderness, Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. We won't have time to get into those places tonight, but Lord willing, in future meetings, we will get into those things. Suffice it to say, this book, which whose Hebrew name is In the Wilderness, is a book about what it's like to be the people of God who've been delivered from the place of judgment. I'm sorry, am I being too loud? Oh, excuse me. I am very sorry. Excuse me. I have that tendency. I get excited and I begin to talk quickly. So I'm sorry about that. I'll try to go a bit slower. So Numbers tells us about the people who have been delivered from the land of Egypt, who have been taken out of this place where the judgment of God was falling, and now they're being taken to the inheritance of God. But what do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the, I wanted to use the word interregnum, but that might be hard to bring over into Korean. I don't want to antagonize Sister Grace. So what do you do in the sort of intermediary time, the time in between getting delivered out of Egypt and getting into the land? How does one live for God especially in a place that, naturally speaking, tests us, that makes demands on us, that doesn't appeal to us. And in fact, we find out it's God's purpose to use the wilderness to test and refine His people. Because like fine gold, God has the intention of wanting to burn off our dross, all impurities, anything that would dilute the beauty and the purity of what God is trying to do. So He uses the wilderness in the lives of His people to form in them the character that He wants them to be, a people that live by faith and that depend on Him. But the other side of the coin is that not everybody who came out of Egypt was a believer. Not everybody was a believer in the sense of saving faith. Many, as I said on Sunday, were believers who don't believe. People who believed in the intellectual sense. They assented to the fact that there was a God. They weren't atheists. They weren't agnostic. They weren't pagan idolaters for the most part. They knew Jehovah was God. But they said, you know, really when the chips were down and they had to make their choice, will we follow God all the way? Even though it means suffering and even though it means difficult, they showed they weren't real believers because they didn't trust the promise of God. They said, no, if we go into that land, those giants will get us. If we go into that land, it's a land that eats up its inhabitants. We don't believe what you've said about the land, God. We don't believe your word about bringing us in. It'll kill us and kill our children if we go in. Well, God has to tell them, the very children you were worried about, I'll take into the land. But you won't get into the land. That's why we have two censuses in the book of Numbers. One that is in the first few chapters. Chapters 1 and 2 for the most of the tribes. And chapters 3 and 4 for the tribe of Levi. And then a second census in Numbers 25 that deals with the second generation. And this book carries us for almost 40 years. One scholar I read reckons it to be about 38 years and 10 months that they're in the wilderness before they get to the promised land. Now, if you add the time of traveling to Sinai and so forth, and you compare what Deuteronomy 2 says, it comes out to 40 years. And so over and over we read in the Psalms and we read in the New Testament about them being in the wilderness for 40 years. And 40 in the Bible is often associated with judgment or with testing. So you have it raining when the flood comes, 40 days and 40 nights. You have the Lord Jesus who had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and is in the wilderness tempted in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. 40 is that number often associated with testing, and we see it so of the Israelites. Now, given that some of them were believers, some of them truly believed in God, but some of them weren't, another function of the wilderness is it is going to reveal the reality of someone's faith. God is going to show who is for real and who is false. And God still does that today.
Amen.
He's very happy with people's profession. In fact, He demands it. He says, if thou wilt confess with thy lips Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. So God wants profession, but He wants possession as well. He wants it to be of the heart, true faith, right? And if it's not true faith, it will be demonstrated. That's why the Lord told that parable of the soils, where three types of soil were ultimately shown not to produce the good fruit that God wanted. Only one type produced fruit in different degrees, because certainly there are different levels of grasping what God has for us and different levels of producing fruit. God's able to do more in some lives than in others, but the salvation produces fruit. Every life that is saved produces fruit. As the Lord Jesus put it in John 15, every branch in me produces fruit. So if you're connected to the Lord, your life is going to produce some kind of fruit for God.
Amen.
Now, I'm not the judge. I'm not the fruit inspector. I'm not the judge of fruit. The Lord is the one judging the fruit. But if we see fruit, then it gives us good indication, doesn't it? that there's a connection to the life source, to the vine, the Lord Jesus. It's like a sign of life. You know, I have some medical people in the room tonight, so I'll be careful in what I say. But having had four children now, I don't know what to think about doctors. Generally, I'm happy with them and how good they were to us during the birth of our children. But they have this nasty habit, you know, of pulling out our children and making them holler. I mean, they hold them up and they scream for anything. And they cry and they yell. But you know what? We're all happy at that sound. You don't know why we're happy? Because if you pull out a baby and it never cries, it never shouts, you know what that means? That means the baby's stillborn. It means there's no life. There's a sign of life, isn't there, when you hear that baby cry? And so Numbers is a book that's going to show us the difference between saying you believe in God and showing what real faith in God looks like. So God uses the wilderness to refine and test his people, and he uses it also to expose those who aren't really his people. Now, in getting ready for this journey, God spends several chapters of preparation. You know, I would be inclined to being from the country that gives us Reader's Digest, you know, that takes books and condenses them and cuts them down. And we take Leo Tolstoy's masterpiece, War and Peace, and we can make it into a comic book, you know. And, well, we'll just cut to the chase here and get down to the, we'll get down to the major points. And we want to condense things, but God takes a long time spelling out how this camp is going to operate in the wilderness, which historically speaking makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? When you think that there's over 600,000 Israelite men, so it's postulated that there's something like 2 to 3 million Israelites in the wilderness. And to deal with a camp of people that large, you're going to need to establish some ground rules.
Right.
And more importantly than that, the big issue is they're not in the wilderness by themselves. They have God camping in their midst. God puts his tabernacle, his sanctuary, what the Jews call the dwelling place. They just refer to it as that usually. He puts that right in the center of their community. And if you have God living right in the center of your community, that's going to affect how you live. That's going to determine what is done. So there has to be preparation. First of all, we have to know, do you belong to Israel? Can you establish your connection in the family? And we have that census, because they're numbering men for war, chapter 1 tells us. They're getting ready soldiers, because this is a battle, isn't it? A spiritual battle. And Israel was going to fight battles for the Lord, just like in this age the church is involved in spiritual warfare. And Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians and many other passages make that clear. But also, they're going to have to put out anything that is defiled. Anybody with an issue, any leper, they're going to have to put them out of the camp, because the Lord is in the midst. And we have this great picture right here in God's dealings, that a holy God isn't going to coexist with sin. He isn't going to make peace with it. He isn't going to sweep it under the rug or pretend it doesn't matter. He will deal with it. And he provides ways of dealing with sin, ways of being purified. And then we see in chapter 6, he also gives opportunity for devotion, for consecrating oneself to his service. And we see that in the Nazarite vow. When we come to this chapter, to chapter 7, he gives us these offerings for the altar. And you might say, why spend this chapter and give us so many verses? It goes all the way to verse 89 and give us so much detail about what God was receiving for the altar and for the tabernacle. Well, that is essential, isn't it? Because if God is going to be in their midst, there has to be a way of approach. There has to be the proper materials put into his house. And there has to be contributions by his people that form that house. And so each tribe was to contribute to this house and to have its share in this house and to give this offering that costs them something, so that they could adorn the house of God. Well, what of our age? We don't have a physical house on earth here. There's no earthly temple we look to. But First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou art to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth." God has His house today, His church, and He wants us to know how to conduct ourselves in it, and He wants us to be contributing to its building. Not contributing physically necessarily, although the Bible does teach about giving, of course, but God has in mind our prayers, our exercising of our gifts, our worship of the Lord, our participating in the visible signs that the Lord has left, baptism and the Lord's Supper, contributing to the life of that house. And before anything happens as by way of action in this book, before they march anywhere, God's house has to be taken care of. Because everything they do is going to come back to the presence of God in their midst. And everything they do is going to be oriented toward His house. And it's much the same today. Yes, God wants us to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. Yes, He wants us to preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, He wants us to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. He wants us to do many good works in the name of the Lord Jesus. But you know, He says, first of all, we are to give to Him. First of all, we are to go in and have this relationship with Him and be concerned with His house. Did our Lord not leave us that example? When we see Him, the first actions that He's doing independently in the Gospel of Luke when He's 12 years old and they realize we've left Him behind in Jerusalem. Now, I left my 2-year-old, he's now 2, but when he was a baby, I left him in the car seat in the car for 5 minutes one time. And that was a horrible feeling. I ran back out. Jordan's looking in disbelief. He says, "You know, how could you do that?" And after three, you know, things happen. But anyway, praise God, he was locked up in the car, safe, no problem, not even crying. I went out and got him. But it was a terrible feeling to leave him behind. Imagine Joseph and Mary. They thought he was with the family. They thought he was with friends. They're going through the caravan looking for him. He's not there. They rush back to Jerusalem. And they find him where? They find him in the temple. They find him sitting there, having this discussion about the Word of God. And even the priests who are talking with him are astonished at his answers, at the knowledge he has. And they say, "Son, didn't you know we sought you sorrowing?" And he said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Right from the beginning, the Lord Jesus is in that house. And what grieved him at the beginning of his public ministry? Well, it was how that house was being corrupted by people for financial gain. And so John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he casts them out. And what does he do the last week of his ministry? How does he begin that week before Calvary? Matthew 21, for example, he goes into that house again and he cleanses it once more. He had a zeal for the house of God. The disciples remembered the quotation of the Psalm, "Zeal for thy house hath consumed me." Well, chapter 8, he then deals with the arrangement of the lampstand. And it's interesting that lampstand was the only source of light within that holy place in the tabernacle, other than the glory of God, of course. And the lamps are arranged, according to chapter 8 here, so that the light is shining forward. Look at 8, verse 3. "And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward to the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was of hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And if you read Exodus, Exodus takes a great many chapters from chapter 25 onward to basically the end of the book of telling us about the instructions to build the tabernacle and then the careful implementation of those instructions, how it was constructed, just according to the pattern. And when we come to Hebrews in the New Testament and it describes that, it even quotes how God told Moses to make it according to the pattern that was shown in the mount. There's no ad-libbing here. When it comes to this holiest thing of the house of God and worshiping God and coming into His presence, there's no room for personal innovation. We have to go by the pattern that the Lord has established in His Word. And two of Aaron's sons, of course, learned that right at the beginning of this era, Nadab and Abihu, killed because they offered strange fire. But that lampstand was interesting. It was arranged and designed so that it looked like a tree, like an almond tree specifically, which is interesting because the word almond is used in Ezekiel and other places. The word almond in Hebrew is very close to the word for watchful. And so it has this idea of revelation and illumination, and we see that in the lampstand. The lampstand is this thing that is simulated organic, if you will. It's made to look like a tree. And it reminds us of life. But what does it do? Well, it gives life. And we remember what John chapter 1 says of the Lord Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Amen.
You see, people don't have light. They don't understand truth. They don't understand reality and where this world is headed, and even their own lives without the Lord Jesus, do they? And here's His light, and it's shining forward. Where is it shining onto? It's shining onto the table of showbread, where they had lovely loaves that didn't look dissimilar, probably, to the beautiful bits of naan that we were eating tonight. 12 loaves there for 12 tribes. Complete provision for the people of God in the presence of God. And symbolizing that this is a table, that the Lord is the one, as David knew and says in Psalm 23, doesn't he? Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That God could even make a table in the wilderness. And here that God is inviting people in to commune with Himself. And His light is illuminating the fact that He has the provision. Well, before they start, they better know it's all about the Lord. It's all about the provision. Then chapter 8 goes on to say that the Levites were dedicated. And again, we addressed this on Sunday. God takes the Levites instead of the firstborn. All of the firstborn should have died in the last plague in Egypt. But they were spared. How were they spared? They were spared by redemption. They were spared by God paying the price, by a victim of His provision being slain and the blood being applied, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one by whom we've been purchased, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. And He gives these Levites, it says in chapter 8, verse 19, as a gift to Aaron and his sons, to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So God establishes priests and establishes these holy men to protect His sanctuary from those who would come and defile it, and make sure that people coming come by the right way of approach. By the way, there was only one door into that courtyard, wasn't there?
Right.
And it began at the brazen altar, or some say a copper altar, the material doesn't matter. It was the altar of sacrifice. And so if anyone would come to God, it starts with sacrifice. It starts with that sacrifice the Lord Jesus made. One way to God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. At that point, I'm going to pause and ask if there are any contributions or questions at this point. Now, last I asked, Tim, would you mind getting me or someone getting me a glass of water? You can delegate if it's too far for you, brother.
No.
I am good. Good.
Brother, just to maybe just add emphasis to what you said about the wilderness actually being that place where there was evidence of who was a believer and who was not, whose faith was standing in the trial.
Thank you.
And whose faith was not. So there's also, I guess, and I don't need to get too far off field, but you know, James makes mention of that. You know, thank God when you experience all sorts of tests and trials and so on and so forth, because it gives evidence even to yourself that through a difficult trial, you know,
this is real.
This is real, right? Yeah. And so I think sometimes, you know, as a believer, we'd like to think that our faith, somehow or another, our faith in God sort of gives us a free pass through trial. And it's not the case. It's really the invitation for...
Or that if you really had faith, you wouldn't have the trial in the first place.
Exactly. Right.
God's people shouldn't suffer trials.
Exactly. Right. And so this testing that the Jews experienced in the wilderness, in a sense, God knew who believed and who didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So it was no mystery to God who was a believer and who wasn't a believer. And yet to the believers there was evidence of true faith and evidence of false profession. Who was a false professor? Who was real? And so I guess it serves two purposes. One is it's evidence, you know, to your own self, a sense, right, that God is faithful, He's true, mm-hmm. He's real, He's going through the experience with you.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, you look at it and really sometimes trial and tribulation purifies.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the priests, you know, keeping that holy place holy, so to speak. But it's also trials itself sometimes mm-hmm. that will purify a meeting because, you know, because of whatever trial, whatever tribulation, if somebody is experiencing it, then, you know, to not wanting.
Yeah.
You know, not wanting the trial, not wanting the difficulty, and then sort of disconnecting and moving on. So,
And we should also say that it's not suffering itself that is the beneficial thing or that purifies. It's having faith in God during the suffering.
During the suffering.
Committing yourself to God.
Amen.
Which is the great example. Because I've known plenty of people that go through horrible things. And they say, well, I survived it. You know, I made it through. I had cancer. Or I lost my spouse or a child or whatever it is. But I came through it. Well, what value is it if you didn't grow in your appreciation of God, if you didn't experience His mercy more, if you didn't cry out for His grace, or if you didn't pray more or believe in Him more, have some augmentation or at least a display of what's there in your life for God. So it's not just the suffering, because there are even people that try to bring suffering on themselves in the religious world. But it's really of no value without faith in the Lord, right? And for this thing of demonstrating, as you said, we can see that all through the Bible. You think of Genesis 22. God knew Abraham was a believer, right? I mean, back in Genesis 15:6, He says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But in Genesis 22, He says, Abraham, offer thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And Abraham offers him. Now, God doesn't let him kill him, but God says, now I know that thou believest. It's demonstrated. There's proof. Not only for Abraham and his family, but God can say, I'm not a theoretical God only.
Right.
This isn't just about the concept of faith. It's about faith that works. Faith that is lived out. Faith that you can plug into the real world.
Amen.
So thank you for that emphasis and that augmentation of what I'm trying to say. So, then we come to the matter of the Passover, which I'm really not going to talk about in chapter 9. The Passover is where it starts, of course. That's their history of redemption. And for us, we realize 1 Corinthians 5 tells us Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we're to keep the unleavened, the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. And he's not talking about keeping a physical holiday. He's talking about living a life of holiness, being saved to be a holy people for the Lord, a people that loves righteousness and hates iniquity, even as our Lord does. And so the Passover has to be reiterated. And then there's this marching order that's established in the second half of Numbers 9. And let's look at that in Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp, and so forth. So we see here that the direction of whether they moved or stayed was determined by the presence of God in their midst. They were looking to His presence, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You remember that pillar of fire came down in Exodus and shielded them from their enemies, from the army in Egypt. But now that presence of God didn't just come to save them at conversion, so to speak, or at the moment of redemption, and then say, okay, now you're on your own. No, God says, I'm going with you in the wilderness. Not only am I going with you, I'm leading you through the wilderness. And although when they're encamped, you can go back and read in Numbers chapter 2 and so forth, how they were to camp around the tabernacle, and every tribe and every family and every group there was oriented toward that tabernacle, had their tents pitched toward it. So when they got up in the morning, they saw that cloud and they said, God is among us. And every night before they went to bed, they could look out their tent door and see that pillar of fire and say, God is among us. And we have to follow His leading. So if He says stay, we stay. And if He says go, we go. We do it at the command of the Lord. And then further in connection with this, in chapter 10, He gives the instructions of the silver trumpets. And when they heard the blowing of these trumpets, it would direct them how they would move. And if you read through the detail, the Levites who are encamped around the tabernacle, now when they move, the tabernacle is taken down. And the Kohathites carry the holy articles of furniture on their shoulders with the staves. And Merari and Gershon, those families of the Levites, they bring the other curtains and coverings and the other accoutrements that the tabernacle needed. And then the tribes come behind them. So what's going before, as Numbers chapter 10 will tell us, is this pillar of the presence of the Lord and the ark of the Lord. So we read, for instance, in chapter 10, verse 33, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And 3 days in the Bible often is demonstrating a new beginning. So the Lord Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's going from being a man, a perfect man on earth, to being a resurrected man, something new. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, even though we've known Him after the flesh, now henceforth we know Him no more. Now the relationship is on the ground of the resurrection. But here, now the Lord's presence is moving and they're following. And so we read in verse 33, the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So that ark, where the Bible says is the testimony of the Lord, His covenant with them, His promises to them, and also that mercy seat on top of the ark, where it was said God dwelled between the cherubim, or the Hebrew could be translated, God sits enthroned between the cherubim. Here's the presence of God. Here's His throne. And God is moving, leading them ahead, and He's seeking a place for them to rest. What a wonderful picture. This is real history. This is really what they experienced. But don't we experience the same? Or at least, can we not? Of course we can. We look to the Lord for guidance. And we say, when the Lord moves, we'll move. That's what we ought to say, at least.
Right.
We ought to say, I don't want to get ahead of the Lord, or I don't want to go out blindly on my own thinking. but I want to follow the Lord. I'll follow explicitly what He tells me in His Word. And when it's something that's not directly addressed in the Word, I will pray and seek what principles of the Word may be applied to give me guidance. And I will ask God to direct me. And God is well able to open doors and close doors and to guide His people. But the point is that their perspective was on the presence of God in their midst, and their perspective on the march was on the leading of God. They were looking to the Lord. Their eyes were fixed on Him. It wasn't like it can be the case with me so often, that when I get into trouble, oh yeah, I better call God. Now, I suppose you have an emergency number here in Korea. We have 911 in America. What is yours? 119. Well, okay. Listen, in an emergency, I'm not calling you, brother. I'm gonna go with the group here and say 119. So sometimes we treat, at least I do. I don't know if you relate to this, but I can get into trouble or have a problem arise, and I say, "Oh God, please help me. Oh, what do I do?" But I haven't been thinking about Him before very much, you know. I've let Him become distant. I haven't had Him at the forefront of my mind. My affections aren't set on things above. They're set on things of the earth. I'm doing the reverse of Colossians 3 sometimes. We're all able to fall into that. If you haven't experienced it yet, well, God bless you. But I'm afraid it's all too common to a believer's experience. That's why we have to keep coming back and looking to the Lord. Because their entire life, you see, was focused on the Lord is in our midst. How we camp is determined where the Lord is. And how we move is again determined where the Lord is and what the Lord wants and how the Lord leads. So we go forth out into this wilderness, not really knowing where we're going, except we're going to the promised land, to the inheritance God has for us. Again, for them, the physical, literal land of Canaan. But to us, to a heavenly country, to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as Hebrews 11 says. And so we look to the Lord. Now look at what Moses says here in chapter 10, verse 35, because this is beautiful. Let me take a drink and then I'll read it to you. Numbers 10, 35. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." We're looking for you to go ahead and lead and fight our battles, God. And then we're looking for you to come back and dwell in the midst of your people, that we might have communion with you. Amen. Oh, that they had remembered that truth. It would have saved them from much trouble, not only in this generation, at this point in history, in this book, but even still later in their history. It would have saved them from much trouble. I think of the book of 1 Samuel, for example, where Israel, in that period leading up to the monarchy, the closing days of the period of the judges, Israel was in such a low spiritual state that you have a high priest who now can't discern. He can't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a woman of sorrowful spirit. He can't restrain his sons from evil. And he grows fat on the sacrifices. Sacrifices in part that were extorted by violence from the people of God in such a way that people abhorred the offering of the Lord. And believers, or professing believers, can turn people away from the Lord, can't they? By their bad behavior. People say, "Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want that." And it was the same in their day. But you remember when it hit its low point, they had the Philistines coming against them. And they said, "We need a secret weapon. What shall we do?" 1 Samuel chapter 4. They said, "Let us bring the ark. It will save us." It's interesting that in 1 Samuel 4, they go out to battle against the Philistines, first of all, and they're defeated. And they ask the question, "Why has the Lord allowed us to be defeated?" That was a really good question. The problem is they didn't wait for an answer. They didn't wait for the Lord to tell them, because you're sinning, because you've turned away from me, because you need to repent, because there's so much corruption that you need to purge yourself of. They didn't do that. They said, I know. Well, bring the ark. It will save us. Now, if the ark is the place where the presence of God dwelt, and if that is what symbolized his throne, you can see they were trying to manipulate God into being on their side. God, you must come and do for us what we want you to do. Treating God like he's a genie in the bottle. We rub the lamp, you show up, God, and bless what we have planned, or bless what we want to do, or deliver us from our problems. But God doesn't work that way, does he? God isn't an it. He's a he. He's not a force for our manipulation. He's a person for our adoration and our submission. And we don't tell him to come and do our bidding. We follow him and we say, Lord, you fight the battles. And we'll follow you obediently. And then you come back and dwell in our midst and we'll be your people. We'll love you and we'll serve you. And we'll worship you. And we'll rejoice at this great blessing to have you in the midst. Israel had that great privilege, but time and time again they forgot it. Well, it's easy. It's very comfortable to look at a people that lived over 3,000 years ago and to point at their faults, isn't it? But how easy is it for us today to do the very same thing, either personally or even corporately as assemblies? To run ahead of the Lord, to not seek the Lord, to get our eyes off him, to not think about his presence in our midst. That the Lord Jesus says the church is his house and he's in the midst of it. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's in the midst, Matthew 18:20. And so we sort of go about our own way and say, God bless us. God do this in Jesus' name. And why should he? When many times we're not looking to him, we're not depending on him, and we just come to him like he's the 119 number that we can call and ask to get us out of any trouble or do something for us when we need it. No, this is a valuable lesson to learn. God, you're the leader, and we'll follow you. Lord, that's what you are. You're Lord, and we'll follow you. We'll submit to you, and we'll look to you by faith. God, help us to do so. Any comments or questions at this point?
Amen. In the Old Testament, brother, where we're looking now, the children of Israel had these visible cues. It worked with the five senses.
Yes.
Olam, right? The five senses that we have. And so we could see, you know, the pillar of cloud by day. You know, we could see the pillar of fire by night.
Mm-hmm.
We could see it move and we followed. We didn't, it wasn't necessarily by faith that they moved. But we don't have those visible cues.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have those visible aids that help us to know when to move and when not to move. What do we have instead, brother?
Mm-hmm. We have the Word of God and our faith, you know, to look to. That's what we have. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us.
Or maybe also we have the Lord Jesus, too.
Yeah.
Who is that light? The example of the strife, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that the wilderness experience, you were talking about how God is using that experience to burn up the dross,
mm-hmm.
to bring out the gold. Last Sunday, during the break, I brought up thinking of the Lord Jesus. He was tested because not to burn up any dross. He had no dross.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But for the Father to display how pure
that's right.
the Lord Jesus is. How
that's
pure
right.
He is. And I think that's what he's trying to get bring out in us,
mm-hmm.
the likeness of the Lord Jesus. He's designed to burn up the dross of our flesh,
amen.
That the Lord Jesus would be fully manifest in our lives. And so that's one work of the wilderness, and he leads us in the wilderness by the example of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So I measure my actions, my decisions by what the Lord Jesus did. What would he have done? that's the guiding.
Yeah, amen. And that includes what he taught through his apostles, because he said in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready yet. So after his Spirit came, he said he'd guide you into all truth. So we always have to remember, yes, it's the epistles that Paul wrote, but really it was the Lord Jesus by his Spirit giving that to Paul. So that's still the example of the Lord Jesus. When we talk of the example, as Brother Joe Pak is rightfully saying, it is the example of the Lord Jesus we want to look. But that's the example of the whole New Testament, not just his life leading up to the cross on earth, although we can learn a lot from that.
Right.
But also what he taught in the epistles to his church. So that's very important to remember. Good point, brother. Thank you.
So still looking to the Lord. Then, brother, that it's not the visual cue of the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night. It's not that visual cue. What you were saying, if I heard it right, was that now the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is that sort of leading, guiding, focusing, learning experience.
Yeah, and he uses the Word, of course, as the primary means of showing us Christ.
Amen.
And of leading us, therefore. So it's all integrally linked. It's the will of the Father given by the Son through the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures that he's given to us. So it all works together, doesn't it? And as we pray and obey the Lord and read his Word, he directs us, he guides us. Now, I would say that just because there were visible things they could see, like the pillar, it didn't mean there was no faith there. That there was not yet the Scriptures written down. We have to remember that. So the Lord is visually teaching them because a lot of them are slaves.
Right.
Most of them are slaves, undoubtedly.
Right.
Coming out of Egypt, probably illiterate, many of them. So they need visual things to teach them about the Lord. And this wasn't written down until very late in the proceedings, when they're on the eve of going into that inheritance. So the physical things were used by God at that time to keep them in place, if you will. Keep that truth there before their eyes in lieu of his Word, which was going to be written down. But in our case, we're in a much more favored position. God has given us what Paul called the whole counsel of God in Acts 20. So we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus.
I'd like to share something else that I really kind of pertains to 2 weeks ago during the remembrance service. I had another kind of precious thought that was very precious to me. That the command of Scripture, I always took them as what the Lord God was directing me to do, or commanding me to do. But I learned, as I was meditating on this, I realized that the commands tell us of the Lord Jesus. Because he fulfilled all those commands. When he says, love your enemies, it describes the Lord Jesus. He loves his enemies.
That's right.
And so Christ's likeness, again, is obedience.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus obeying these commands. I must obey him.
That's right.
And be like him. So it was a very precious thought to me that these commandments, in large part, show who the Lord Jesus is.
What Amen. Amen. That's right. Amen. And that's why in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says, of course, speaking for the Lord, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So if obedience is Christ's likeness, rebellion is the opposite of that. It's like joining the devil's side, joining the side of the evil powers, because you're siding against God. So that's a very good point, brother. Thank you. But brother, I've shared what I wanted to share, so
okay.
Yeah, if that's okay with everybody, you may be used to longer, but
no, brother.
Yeah, okay.
So any other questions?
3 minutes early, man.
Okay, good. Sorry.
Hey, 뭐 더 붙이는 말씀 있으시면 하시고 아니면 뭐 질문이나 그런 거 있으시면 하시고 없으면은 우리 뭐 찬송 하나 부르고 말씀하시고.
I think I have a question.
Yes, yes.
So, now crossing the Red Sea is likened to our salvation or redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Among the Israelites, there was a mixed company, right?
That's
there,
right.
There weren't all
actual
believers. Well, for us, for the believer, the one who has passed from life to death to the rivers of judgment and to redemption,
mm-hmm.
they're all true believers.
Yes.
So when Hebrews kind of talks about this mixed group that didn't enter into the rest,
mm-hmm.
and it's using that as an example for the Christian, how do we apply that? Does it mean that? What do you think that means? Like, is it?
Well, I would first of all say that the Red Sea deliverance is not the last deliverance of the Lord into the inheritance. It is deliverance into the wilderness, isn't it? So on one hand, yes, we can say in Exodus 12, the Lord delivered them by blood from the wrath. But in chapter 14, is it? He delivered them through the Red Sea by power from their enemies, from the power of Egypt. So now they're set free to live a new life in Christ. But you remember when they're going to go into the land in the time of Joshua in the early chapters, they go down to that Jordan River, which is the natural barrier between them and the inheritance God has for them. And what does God do? Well, he has that ark go down into that water, and that water is parted, so they can go over there and go into the land. So in that sense, we can see the people of God do go over and do, on resurrection ground, they're going to get into that land. In one sense, it's interesting, depending on which books of the New Testament you look at, some of them go back and look at it from the standpoint of us already being in the inheritance. You think of Ephesians, for example, that would say to us, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But then you read 1 Peter that tells us, no, the inheritance is kept for us. We're not there yet. So we're still in the wilderness. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so there's still a journey, Peter says, till we enter into that inheritance. So in one sense, positionally before God, it's not in doubt if a real believer is going to get in. The Lord Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. He sees us as already seated in him and already being there. We're in Christ. It's not a doubt of being in there. But in time and space, here on earth, we're not there yet. We will be one day if we're a believer. Now, the interesting question of the mixed multitude, which you said at the beginning part there, is that not all who came out were believers. And Hebrews 3 and 4 makes that point quite strongly. And I want to dwell on that in detail at a later session, so I'm not going to dwell on it in detail tonight. But suffice it to say, I believe Hebrews 3 and 4 makes it clear that there were unbelievers that fell in the wilderness there, okay, under the judgment of God. And so what do we say about that? How is it that somebody can be delivered from Egypt and go through the Red Sea and yet not make it into the inheritance? How can that be? Because we believe that the believer, as the New Testament tells us, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So God doesn't start a work in a saved person and say, no, I'm sorry, you're too unwieldy or too disobedient, I'll cast you aside, forget it. Doesn't do that with a true believer. But we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2.
Peter's going to ease out.
Verse 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Do you notice that? Now, are these people believers? No. He calls them false prophets. He calls them false teachers. And they're bringing in destructive heresies. But he says, denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So there is a sense in which when the Lord Jesus died, he purchased the whole world.
Yeah.
He's going to make of this world what he wants of it. He's condemned the world that's under sin. And so he's going to one day come, and after he rules over it for 1,000 years, he's going to remake it, renovate it by fire, either destroy it entirely and make it brand new, or just renovate it and recycle it somehow, I don't know. But the Bible says, clearly, in Revelation, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and 2 Peter 3 also says, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So the Lord Jesus, when he died, shed his blood and purchased the world in the sense that he's going to determine the destiny of this world. And he is, as 1 Timothy tells us, the Savior of all men, especially of they that believe. So there's this sense in which Christ is the one who can save all men. There is sufficient payment by his death made to free everyone from the wrath of God against sin and from the bondage of the chains of sin and one day from the presence of sin. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he could save every person that's ever lived, couldn't he? And yet not all are going to be saved. We have people like these who deny the Lord who bought them. So in that sense, they're not among the redeemed, like in the sense of redeemed that we read in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. These people don't have forgiveness of sins. They don't have a relationship with God through Christ. They don't have eternal life, and they're going to suffer destruction. But they could have it. There's everything in the work of Christ where they could receive it. And what's lacking? Of course, faith. They don't receive it. They disobey the Lord. So that's an excellent question, and I believe that accounts for the mixed multitude. How is it? Well, they saw the signs and wonders, and they came forth and followed the Lord, and they were physically delivered through the sea. But with many of them, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, with many of them God was not well pleased, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So there are people who know about what God did, and who even believe in the Lord Jesus' miracles and his death and resurrection, and yet it is of no saving value to them because they never repent of their sin. They never turn from their sin and say, God, save me, a sinner. God, I need you to take over. I need you to come in and wash me and purify me. No, I believe in you, and it makes sense, and it seems like a good kind of life to me, so I'll follow you, especially for the benefits I get from following you. But I won't really rest in you for salvation. I won't really ask you to cleanse me from my sins, many people would say, because after all, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. And the Lord says, I'm sorry, nobody will be saved on that basis. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, as Titus 3 tells us. So it's a sad thing, but many are going to delude themselves. Even though they could have salvation, they won't, because they don't believe in the word Jesus in the saving sense of that word.
So, Brother, and he was at entering the rest,
yes,
you believe is our future eternal inheritance?
Yes, ultimately. Yes, that's right. Because he tells them to strive, there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God, he says. So in one sense, we can rest right now in the finished work of Christ and be saved. But we won't rest in that inheritance until Christ comes and saves us. So it's the three tenses of salvation, isn't it? We can rightly say, I have been saved. As I quoted from John 5:24, I have eternal life because I believed on the Lord Jesus, and I was born again. I was converted. I passed from death unto life. But 1 Corinthians also talks about those who are being saved. He's working in us. He's developing this eternal life. It's growing like an organic thing, like one of Sister Yoli's plants. It's growing and producing flowers and fruit. And one day it's going to come to a fullness and a maturity. And we can say also the New Testament tells us we shall be saved. We're going to be saved from the wrath that comes upon this world and from the eternal wrath of the lake of fire. So we have salvation in three tenses, don't we? That's wonderful.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Chair, would you lift up 449 verses 1, 4, and 5?